A house has to have strong foundations. If a house has foundation issues, it very well could be ruined. Over time, if left unchecked, a house very well may in fact collapse in on itself if those structural issues are left unresolved. And in that respect, our own lives are like houses. We need a good, strong foundation for our lives. If we build our lives on the foundation of the gospel and the truth of God's word, we have a sure foundation indeed. But if we build our lives on the foundation of false teaching of any kind, no matter how close it may seem to the truth or how good it might sound at first, our lives will come crashing down around us eventually. If not in this life, then in eternity. False teaching truly is dangerous, and Paul warns us against it here in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. We'll begin reading in verse 9 to put it in context. He, the pastor, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the amazing God, that You are the God who never lies, that You are the God who always tells the truth. We thank You that You have spoken through Your word. You have breathed out Your word, all Scripture, so that it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And Father, as we've read so clearly in these verses of the danger of false teaching, we pray that Your Holy Spirit, through Your words in this text, would train us for righteousness. Train us how to guard against the danger of false teaching. Help us to be on guard against it. Help us to recognize it when we see it. And help us always to cling to the truth of Your gospel and the truth of Your word, the Bible. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read in verse 9, verses 10 through 16 come in the context of Titus 1, as Paul is telling Titus the qualifications for the pastors that he needs to appoint for the churches in Crete. And as Paul makes clear here in Titus 1, 10 through 16, there was a very real danger of false teaching in Crete. And the two points that Paul is making in this text is first, that false teaching is dangerous, and secondly, that pastors need to protect their congregation from that dangerous false teaching. And Paul describes the danger of false teaching in many different ways in these verses. In verse 10, he tells us that false teaching is insubordinate, empty, and deceptive. And the insubordination of the false teachers on Crete is very reminiscent of what Paul had said must not be characteristic of pastors' children back in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul said, "A man may be a pastor if he is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." Paul says that pastors' children should be submissive. And part of the problem with the false teachers on Crete is that they were anything but submissive. Paul says they are insubordinate. And specifically, they're being insubordinate to God. They are failing to submit to God. Paul wrote about a similar problem to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. And we get a little bit fuller picture of what that insubordination looks like. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. Paul says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Paul says ultimately these false teachers are being insubordinate not to the rules of people. They're not being insubordinate against the laws of the land. They're being insubordinate against the law of God. They're rebelling against God in any number of ways. Ultimately, they're rebelling against the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because as Hebrews 2:8 tells us, Jesus Christ is the one under whom God has put all things in subjection under His feet. And these false teachers, in rebelling against God and His law, ultimately they are rebelling against the Lord Jesus Christ. They are rebelling against the one who was crucified for sinners and raised from the dead on the third day for our salvation. They are refusing to submit themselves to the one who alone can forgive them their sins and give them eternal life. And Paul circles back to this idea of insubordination in verse 16, the end of our paragraph, when he says, "They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works." They claim to be believers, they claim to be God followers, but they're running away from God. They're detestable, they're disobedient, they're unfit for any good work. Paul says their lives are characterized not by obedience to God, but by disobedience to God. Their lives are not qualified by godliness or holiness. Their lives are characterized by rank sinfulness and unrepentant sinfulness. But not only are these false teachers insubordinate, they're not only disobedient. Paul says they are empty talkers. The second way he characterizes them is as empty talkers. The King James Version puts it a memorable way, saying they are vain talkers. This same word comes back at the end of Titus, Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. It's translated as worthless. He says these false teachers are talking emptiness. They're talking vainly. Their words are worthless. And that futile thought, speech, and action of the false teachers isn't what should characterize Christians. It's what characterizes non-Christians. Let's remind ourselves of what Paul told the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians 4:17, Paul says, "I say this in testifying the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility," it's the same word, "in the futility, in the vanity, in the emptiness of their minds." Vain thoughts, empty speech. These aren't marks of a Christian. These are marks of a non-Christian. These false teachers are leading Christians astray. They are telling people to go down not the path of life, but the path of destruction. And indeed, like non-Christians, Paul again circles back at the end, verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny Him. They deny Him. They're exactly like pagans that Paul describes at the beginning of Romans 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, where Paul says, "Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. These false teachers claim to know God. They claim to follow God, but they're acting exactly like non-Christians. They're not, in fact, honoring God. They're not giving thanks to God. They're futile in their thinking. Their hearts are darkened. They're speaking empty talk. And their empty talk is, in fact, deceptive. Paul says there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. They're deceiving Christians. They're lying to Christians. And of course, Paul began this letter in Titus 1:2 saying that God never lies. And these false teachers are just the opposite. They are constantly lying. Constantly lying. The specific nature of these false teachers' deception is a brand of legalism. Paul says that they are of the circumcision party. The end of verse 10. They are of the circumcision party. These are a sort of Jewish false teachers in Crete. They are trying to deceive the Gentile Christians into thinking that they have to be circumcised in order to truly be a part of the covenant people of God. And this is an old problem that Paul had confronted in many churches before. He had confronted this problem in the churches of Galatia, and now he is confronting it in the churches of Crete, where Titus is ministering. And we know Paul's thoughts about the circumcision party going back to Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Notice how dangerous this false idea of thinking that you have to be circumcised to be a part of the people of God is. Galatians 5, 1 through 6 makes clear just how dangerous that particular false teaching is. Galatians 5, 1, Paul says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Paul says circumcision isn't going to make you right with God. Because if you're looking to circumcision, that means that you have to keep the whole Mosaic law. You have to keep everything from Genesis to Deuteronomy. You don't just have to get circumcised. You have to keep the dietary laws. You have to keep the clothing laws and not mix your fabrics. You have to keep the ceremonial laws. You have to offer sacrifices, and Christ is our one perfect sacrifice. Paul says, if you accept circumcision, Christ is of no advantage to you. If you accept circumcision, you are saying that Christ is not enough. And if you are saying that Christ is not enough, you are not in fact trusting in Him for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. This is a dangerous false teaching indeed. In verses 11 and 12 of Titus 1, Paul says they have to be silent since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. These false teachers in the end aren't even sincere. It's not that they sincerely believe that circumcision is better and that these Gentiles need it for salvation. It's that they're in it for the money. They're wanting to make a quick buck. They're wanting to prey on people's fears and earn some quick cash, and in the process send people on the road to hell. Truly, Paul could say in verse 15 that these false teachers had defiled minds and consciences. They are defiled and unbelieving. Their minds and their consciences are defiled. But this goes against the reality for us Christians, we who are in Christ. If we are in Christ, if we are trusting in Him for salvation, God has purified our spirits. And if he is purifying our spirits, he has also consecrated our bodies. We no longer need the external rituals of the old covenant. Jesus had implied this in his teaching in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 19. Mark 7 and verse 14, Jesus called the people to him and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean." Mark, as he is writing his gospel, tracks with the logic of Jesus' argument and says Jesus talking about things going in you not defiling you means that all foods are clean. It means that the Old Testament external purity rituals are not binding in the New Covenant. That was a law specifically for the Old Covenant nation of Israel. It is not a law that gets applied to the New Testament church. And the apostles make this line of reasoning explicit. Acts chapter 15. The circumcision party had been a problem for the apostles from the very earliest days of the church. And in Acts 15, the apostles and pastors of all the churches that are there, that have been founded at that point, they get together in Jerusalem. And what they do in Acts chapter 15, verse 24, they say to these Gentile churches, "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, though we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what's been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." At the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the apostles and the pastors of the early church all got together. Peter relayed to them how the Holy Spirit had descended on Gentiles without them being circumcised. Paul and Barnabas confirmed the same. James looked to the Old Testament and said, "Yeah, the Old Testament talks about Gentiles worshiping God and not having to be circumcised." And so they send this letter at the end of Acts 15 and say, "Yes, you don't have to keep the Old Testament purity rituals." False teaching is dangerous. To claim that we can earn salvation by doing certain works goes against the whole teaching of all the Bible. From Old Testament to New Testament, it is clear that we cannot earn our salvation. Our salvation is wholly by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Anything other than that is dangerous and false. And if we don't repent of such legalism, we condemn ourselves to hell by our own standards. And so indeed, as Paul makes clear in Titus 1, 10 through 16, pastors need to protect their congregation from such dangerous false teaching. In verse 11, he tells Titus to silence these false teachers. And in verse 13, he says the way you silence false teachers is by rebuking them sharply. The public nature of the false teaching requires a public rebuke. Paul rebuked Peter publicly in Galatians 2, 11 through 14 when Peter momentarily gave in to the circumcision party. In 1 Timothy 5, 20, Paul says that pastors need to be rebuked in the presence of all when they've committed a public sin, a public false teaching. And you may be wondering, why does Paul command Titus to give this public rebuke of false teachers when Jesus in Matthew 18 says, "If your brother sins against you, go against him, you and him alone"? Titus 1 is not contradicting Matthew 18. The two passages are complementary. They are giving us the principle that sin must be confronted at the level in which it is committed. If someone sins against you personally, one-on-one, don't go blabbing about it to everybody else. Don't go slandering that person to everybody else before you give them a chance to repent. If somebody sinned against you alone need to go to them and try to restore the relationship, try to fix the problem. But if somebody has sinned against multiple people, or if somebody has sinned in public and everybody knows about it, that person needs to be confronted publicly. That person needs to repent publicly, because it's not just one person they've sinned against, it's many that they've sinned against. And certainly false teaching qualifies as a sort of public sin against not just one person, but against many people. In this case, against entire congregations. These false teachers were going into Crete and were leading whole families astray, Paul says in verse 11. They're upsetting whole families. This is public false teaching, and it has to be confronted publicly. And that's exactly what Paul did with Peter in Galatians 2. That's exactly what he tells Titus to do and the pastors of Crete to do here in Titus 1. But we notice in verse 13, what is the purpose of this public rebuke? Is it to bash these false teachers over the head with the Bible, so to speak? The purpose of the public rebuke is restoration. Verse 13 says, "Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." Paul tells Titus and the pastors on Crete, he says, when you're confronting false teachers, your goal isn't simply to win an argument with them. Your goal is to win them to the truth. Your goal is to win them to sound teaching. Your goal is to win them to the biblical position. Your goal is to show them the error of their ways, the error of their beliefs and practices, and help them to see that they need to repent. And by God's grace, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, God may perhaps grant them repentance. We want that to happen. We want there to be restoration. We want people to turn from lies and to look to the truth. The goal of rebuke is restoration. We can take the example of Peter in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, gives us the first instance of a false teacher arising in the early church. And Peter's rebuke of him is very instructive for us. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." The tale of Simon the magician here in Acts chapter 11 is a tragic tale. Here's a man who was a renowned magician, a man who had great worldly fame. And when Philip comes and preaches the gospel, it seems that Simon himself believes. He himself becomes baptized. He starts following Philip around. But when Peter and John come down to Samaria and lay their hands on the new believers in Samaria, and the Holy Spirit descends on them, Simon the magician shows that he is not, in fact, a genuine believer. He says, "Give me this power also." He wants to buy the gift of God, as Peter says. Peter says, "Your heart is not right before God." But what does Peter want? As Peter is confronting Simon the magician, Peter says, "Repent and pray so that the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Peter rebukes Simon the magician not because he hates Simon, but because he loves Simon. He rebukes this false teacher, this first heretic in the church, not because he is hateful, but because he loves him. He wants to see him repent. He wants to see him forgiven. He wants him to experience genuine salvation. He wants Simon to be free of the gall of bitterness. He wants him to be released from the bonds of iniquity. And that's the attitude Paul says that every pastor, every Christian has to have when we are confronting false teaching. We do it not out of hatred of somebody. We do it not to be mean. We do it out of love. We should do it out of love. We should do it because we want them to believe the truth. We want them to repent. We want them to trust in Christ for salvation. We want them to be saved. But Paul tells us these Cretan false teachers, they're devoting themselves to Jewish myths, verse 14 says, and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And that's the danger of these false teachers believing Jewish myths, believing these allegorical, fanciful interpretations of Old Testament passages that are based outside the Old Testament. The danger is that they turn away from the truth. They don't trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. They're not pure. They're defiled. They're unbelieving. And so nothing is pure to them. Their minds and their consciences are defiled. These false teachers were believing in Jewish myths outside the Bible. But of course, one of the great truths about God, one of the things that is truly amazing about God, is that in the Bible, He gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. We don't need to look outside the Bible to know the will of God. We don't need to look outside the Bible to know how God wants us to live. In the Bible, He's given us everything we need. As Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." And in 2 Peter 1, 3, he says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own excellency and glory, by which He granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire." How is it that we partake of the divine nature? Is it by looking for God in religious texts outside the Bible? Is it by turning to myths? Is it by turning to the teachings of men? By turning to the teachings of people who claim to have some special knowledge? No. Peter says, we become partakers of the divine nature. We escape the corruption that is in the world through Scripture, through God's Word, the Bible. God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If we need something for life, if we need it for godliness, God has given it to us. He doesn't lead us grasping around at straws in the dark. He has shown us clearly in His Word. As the psalmist prays, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It's God's Word that shows us the way in which we should go. It is sufficient for us. And so our goal in confronting false teachers is we want them to repent. We want them to turn to the truth of God's Word. We want them to seek God in His Word. Now, what does this mean for us? How does all this truth about the danger of false teaching and the need to confront false teaching, how does that apply to us today? A few points of application. First, If you have a question about something in the Bible, or if you have a question about how something in the Bible applies to daily life today, I would love to talk to you about your question. If you have any question about any biblical, theological topic, I would love to sit down and talk with you about it. I love talking about God's Word and talking about theology. I love that more than just about anything else. I love doing that. And if I don't happen to have an answer ready for you, I am more than happy to go and search and research and dig into God's Word and try to find an answer for you and get back with you. I would love to do that for you. Because indeed, the Bible tells us that though it is sufficient for everything that we need, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. There are going to be times when we read God's Word and there are going to be things that we don't understand right away. There are going to be things that are difficult for us to understand. Peter even tells us this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He says, if we know... 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Peter says, look, Paul is really smart, and Paul has a lot of great things to teach us. His word is scripture. God is speaking to us through Paul. But there are some things in them that's hard to understand. We don't always understand it right away. Peter says, false teachers twist Paul's words just like they do the other scriptures. The implication is there are things in the other scriptures that are sometimes hard for us to understand. And it's okay if we don't understand it at first. It's okay if we have questions about what God's word means in particular instances. It's okay if we have to think about it and wrestle with it and meditate on it and pray about it to see how it might apply in a particular situation. And if you have a question about something in the Bible, I would love to talk with you about it. I would love to explore that with you. I would love to learn about that with you. So certainly, if you have a question, come to me. I would be glad to talk about that with you. I'll be glad to try to find an answer if I don't have one ready. The second point of application from Titus 1:10 through 16 is that we need to be on guard against false teaching. Because Paul makes it very clear in these verses that false teaching is dangerous. There are false teachings that if we believe them and are wrong about those things, if they are in direct contradiction to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we are believing in something, there is a possibility that it might condemn us to hell. If we are believing and trusting in something to save us other than Jesus Christ, we are condemning ourselves to hell. The Christ and Him alone, crucified and risen, He alone saves us from sins. And so we dare not trust in anything else to save us from our sins. But even if something isn't an error on that level, it can still be a serious and dangerous error. We want to be faithful witnesses for Jesus. We don't want to be unreliable or contradictory witnesses. And so we need to be on guard against false teaching in our culture today. And certainly there are many different false teachings that are very common in our own culture. One false teaching that can be particularly dangerous, I think, for us is the false teaching of individualism. The teaching that individualism is the highest good. That what is good or evil is up to the individual person to decide. Now, we may not claim to believe that, but I think that it can be very tempting for us to act in ways as though that is true. What I mean is that false narrative about what's good for one person may be bad for another person tempts us not to evangelize our neighbors, not to evangelize our family, not to evangelize our coworkers or the people we want run across on the street. Even if we don't claim to falsely believe that individualism is the highest good, when we fail to evangelize the non-Christians that we know and are acquainted with and come across, we are acting as though that false belief is true. That's how dangerous false teachings are. They can seep into our practices without us even believing them on our own. But if we're acting on those false beliefs, they are just as dangerous as if we did believe them. So we need to be on guard against believing false teaching. And we need to be on guard against acting as though false teachings are true. The third point of application is that we need to be careful to obey the true teaching of the Bible. As we read God's Word, as we see very clear commands in God's Word for us as believers, we need to be faithful to obey those commands that God has given us. We need to believe and practice things that are in accordance with sound doctrine. And the situation that Titus was addressing on Crete most directly applies to us in matters of conscience. Notice what Paul says in verse 15. He says, "To the pure, all things are pure. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." As we saw in Mark 4, Christ declared all foods clean. But the false teachers of Crete were claiming that Gentile Christians had to practice Old Testament laws. They had to get circumcised. They had to follow the dietary laws if they were to be saved. Circumcision was the sign of the Old Covenant. It is not the sign of the New Covenant. But the Cretan false teachers were telling Gentile Christians that they had to be circumcised if they were to be saved. We today, similarly, must be careful to obey God's commands in Scripture. And we certainly should hold each other accountable to obey God's clear commands in Scripture. But we mustn't elevate our preferences to the level of God-given commands the way that the false teachers of Crete were. We shouldn't misapply Scripture and bind people's consciences in ways that Scripture itself doesn't bind people's consciences. For example, how much time should you spend watching sports? One Christian might have a personal conviction that he shouldn't watch any sports at all, but another Christian might have no qualms having a favorite football, baseball, or basketball team whose games he watches regularly. In matters of conscience, as Paul tells us in Romans 14:5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind and follow his conscience accordingly. And so Titus 1:10-16 teaches us that false teaching is dangerous and pastors need to guard their congregations against it. And for us, that means that if we have a question about the Bible or how the Bible applies to us, we need to talk about it. Come talk about it with me. Talk about it with your spouse. We need to try to find the answers to the questions we have about God's Word. It means we need to guard against believing or acting on false teaching. And it means that proactively we need to be diligent to obey the clear commands that God has given us in Scripture. To obey His clear commands and not to bind other people's consciences in ways that God's Word doesn't bind those consciences. But maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're realizing that your life has been founded not on the foundation of God's Word, not on the truth of God's Word, not on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you've been building your life on a falsehood. Maybe you've been building your life on legalism, like the false teachers of Crete, thinking that you can somehow earn salvation if you're just good enough, if you meet certain guidelines, if you pass certain tests. If you're good enough, you can earn your salvation. But I hope that Titus 1:10-16 has shown you that no amount of obedience can earn God's salvation. No amount of obedience can make you good enough for God. Because God is the one from whom even the angels hide their face in the throne room of glory, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." If even the angels cannot look upon Him, what hope do we have? We sinners, we rebels, we insubordinate people. The good news of the gospel is that there is one who perfectly obeyed God. There is one who never once sinned, who never once felt temptation. One who, like God, never lies. One who, like God, was perfect in everything that He did. One who, like God, is holy, holy, holy. Perfectly clean, inside to out. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. He never broke God's law. But He took our place He took the place of the lawbreakers. He took the punishment that each of us deserve. He died on the cross, suffering the wrath of God on our sins, so that if we turn from our sins and trust in Him to save us by His death, not by anything that we do, not by any works of our own, but by His work, His finished work on the cross, we will be saved. And we know that's the case because God raised Him from the dead. God accepted Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus has eternal life, and He gives eternal life to all who turn from their sin and trust in Him as Savior and Lord. And so I urge you, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, I urge you to build the foundation of your life on the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, the truth that Paul puts so well in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. What we earn for our sin, what we earn for our rebellion against God is death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal separation from God's love, eternal separation and judgment in hell. But, the end of Romans 6:23, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the good news. We can't save ourselves. We all condemn ourselves to an eternity under God's wrath. But Jesus took that wrath on the cross so that if we repent and believe, we have eternal life in Him. Not because we are good, not because we are perfect, but because He is good and He is perfect. And God in His grace counts all of Jesus' righteousness to us when we trust in Him for salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace in Christ Jesus. We thank You for forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness. Father, I pray that each one of us here would trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And Father, for us Christians, Lord, I do pray that You would help us to believe and to act on the truth. God, certainly there are many different false teachings in our culture that threaten us, that tempt us. And Father, even when we're diligent not to believe those false teachings, God, it is so easy for those false teachings to twist and worm their way into our hearts and minds to where it influences our actions, to where we're not as obedient as we ought to be to You. Father, we pray that You forgive us for those failings. We thank You for the full salvation that You've given us in Jesus Christ, that He died for all our sins, paid for all our sins. And Father, we pray that by Your grace, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would help us to go out and to be faithful to You. Help us always to turn away from false teaching and be devoted to the truth of Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.